Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin in verse number 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we need to hear from you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who is our great high priest. Lord, overwhelm us with the depth of what that means this morning. So please, Father, guide my thoughts and words. Help us to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see you here. We are not the church when we don't gather. Did you know that? I know people say, well, let's go out into the world and be the church. And when they say that, they mean go impact the world for God. And I understand that. I wholeheartedly get behind that. But the word that we get the word church from, the Greek word that we get the word church from, means gathering. We have to gather to be the church, and it's wonderful that we are able to gather little by little, a little bit more, a little bit more. Hopefully soon, we can set aside all of the restrictions. It'll probably look a little bit different. To be honest, I don't know what that looks like yet, so you can be praying for us as we work through those details. Enough of that. For this morning, Jesus is greater. Because he is greater, we have our theme verse. Rob, I don't know if you have that available. Do you have that to pop up there? We do. Let's say it together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10:23-24. Do you see, even from our theme verse, how the concept of gathering is so important? If we don't have those interactions with one another, it's very difficult for us to stir up one another. We can do it electronically, but it's not the same, is it? It just isn't. Last week, we looked at the qualifications of the high priest, that first of all, he must be able to represent man before God. And Jesus is our qualified high priest in representing us because he is not only fully God, he is fully man. So he is able to represent us. And because he is fully God and fully man, he is also fully holy and fully perfect, making him a more qualified person than even Aaron or any of his descendants were. The second qualification we looked at last week is that he must be called by God. Aaron was called by God. Each priest was called by God to fulfill their role. Jesus also was sent and called by God. Jesus is our qualified, fully qualified high priest. We saw both of these qualifications last week. We'll see both of these qualifications in play again today. Not only is Jesus qualified, he is greater. Aaron was qualified for his role, fully qualified in every sense of that word, but his role was a temporary role, was it not? In fact, it would have to be temporary because Aaron was a man who would die and who would not rise like Christ would. So his office had to be temporary. Jesus is qualified for the role of high priest, but he is our permanent and eternal high priest. Therefore, he is greater. Because Jesus is greater, our big idea this morning is that Jesus is our salvation. Now, we see that played out word for word even in the text, that Jesus is our salvation. We'll get into the importance of that. Anyway, verses 7 and 8, we see that our high priest has a greater bond or a greater relationship with God the Father. That's why he can be our greater high priest. So look with me again in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. By the way, Supplications are prayers. He's not really making much of a significant point between using these two words other than just praying for oneself, praying for others. He does so with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. When was the last time you cried out in tears to God? I've done it. I'm sure many of you have as well. Where you're just overwhelmed by your situation and you don't just sit down and pray, "Dear Lord, help me." You cry out, "Lord, help me." Jesus relates to us. He did that. It says, end of verse 7, "And he was heard because of his reverence." There was no time where Jesus was ever separated from God because of his own sin, because he never sinned. Therefore, that line of communication, that line of prayer was never broken. Verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So we immediately see a reference to the first qualification from last week that Jesus could represent us because he is one of us. And verse 7 opens up, "In the days of his flesh." Jesus was not always flesh. He took on flesh in the incarnation. We celebrate that at Christmas time. In the days of his flesh, in those 30 plus years of his life here on earth, Jesus prayed. This little opening phrase of "in the days of his flesh" is not the thrust of verses 7 and 8, but a helpful aside reminding us that Jesus is very unique. He is God who came in the flesh. This greater bond that he has, this greater relationship that he has with God the Father is evidenced by his prayer life. By the way, the people closest to God are the people who pray the most, isn't it? Haven't you noticed that? Those whom you would see as being some of God's choicest people. I look into this congregation and I see some of you. And I know your prayer life. And I know why you have that prayer life. It's because of your close relationship to God. Jesus frequently spent time in prayer. He was known to go alone to the garden to be able to spend time with God the Father. There are lots of specific instances in the New Testament. We won't look at all of them this morning, but I want to point out just a few that give us some different perspectives of Jesus' prayer life. There was one specific time that Jesus went to pray alone. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. Early in this chapter, Jesus learns of the death of John the Baptist, and he's distraught. He wants to spend time alone. So he and his disciples get in a boat to get away from town, to find a place that is desolate, and that's what they do. They find a desolate place. They desire to spend time in prayer, and it doesn't say specifically in the text that Jesus wants to be alone at that time, but we learn from what he does later in the text that he wanted to be alone. Well, what happens later? As they are in this desolate place, someone finds them, and word spreads, and all of a sudden there are thousands of people. I guess it wasn't that desolate, was it? Should have been. It was a desolate place according to the scripture. That's not my word. But thousands of people showed up and he ministered to them throughout the day, and he finally sends them home at the end of the day. Go home! And not only does he send the people home, he sends his disciples away. That's how I know that Jesus wanted to spend time alone in prayer. He sent his disciples away. In fact, he sent them away with his mode of transportation. It's after this, he walks on the water, if he didn't know where that was going. He sent them away so that he could be alone to pray. Sometimes Jesus would get alone to pray. He's exhausted, he's mourning, and he goes, "I need to be with my Father." So he sends everyone away, and he prays. Jesus prays alone, he prays publicly. John chapter 17 is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus praying on behalf of all who believe, all who would believe. He's with his disciples. It's not a huge public gathering, but he is not alone by any stretch. He's praying on behalf of God's people. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been praying publicly. And when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." In fact, that's a fairly close quote of Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And then following that, Jesus goes into what we would know of as the Lord's Prayer. giving them a template of sorts of how to pray. There are, of course, other instances in Scripture that we find Jesus praying to the Father, but they're the one instance that the writer to the Hebrews seems to be pointing at is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Jesus praying in the garden before he's going to be crucified. We find that in Luke chapter 22. If you want to join me there, I'll read a few verses from Luke 22. Jesus has been with his disciples. They celebrated the Passover meal the night before. He had spent a significant amount of time teaching them throughout the night. And now they've gone to a garden, or he's going to take them to a garden to pray. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So here's the situation. He takes people with him, but he still wants to pray alone at this moment. So he says, "You guys, you pray. Here is what you need to pray about. Something bad is coming. You are going to be tempted. You are going to be tested. You are going to be tried. Pray that you don't fall into this temptation." And then he goes a little bit farther to pray by himself. And look at with me at verse 42, what he prays. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I've prayed in tears. I have prayed through all sorts of difficult situations, and you probably have too. I'm certain I've never prayed so intently that blood started seeping out of my skin like teardrops. This is how Jesus was praying. "Father, if I don't have to go through this, if I don't have to go through this suffering, please take it away from me. But nevertheless, your will be done." Back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "And his father heard him." He prays, crying out, "If I don't have to suffer, please take this from me." It says that the God who could remove him from this suffering heard him. I suppose it shouldn't surprise us then that when we pray in our suffering, that it seems that the Lord doesn't answer our prayer. Did God the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Yes, he did. He said, "If it be possible..." Was it possible for God to not have this suffering happen? No, because if God would have done that, if he would have used his authority to remove Jesus from that situation, there'd be no salvation. It says that the Father heard him because of his reverence. Jesus was never out of touch with the Father. He was never irreverent. He never sinned. You and I can be out of touch with God the Father, can't we? The easiest way to not have our prayers heard is to simply not pray, right? That's easy enough. But it's more than that, isn't it? When we let sin creep into our lives and just let it be there, rather than treating it as the death-bringing cancer that it is. When we let sin just sit in our lives, our prayers are hindered. When we do, say, think things that are out of God's character, we are out of touch with God. And our prayers are hindered. Any sin that we commit breaks down this line of communication until we turn back to him. That's what confession is all about. That's restoring that relationship by admitting that I know that what I've done is wrong. Please forgive me for it. Jesus never sinned, therefore his prayers were never hindered. We know he had a greater relationship, a greater bond with God the Father because of his prayer life. We also see it as evidenced by his sonship, his relationship. Verse 8, although he was a son. If you look up, it may even be on the same page as you're on. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and then we have a quote from the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And this is actually repeating what he said all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5. Any of you have that memorized? I don't, but I know some do. In chapter 1, verse 5, he calls him a son again. When we studied chapter 1, we noted that this is a direct quote from Psalm 2, a messianic foreshadowing that would be fully accomplished in the Messiah, that would be fully accomplished in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. No one has the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus has. No one. Theirs is an eternal relationship, not just eternal in the sense of starting at one time and then going on forever, but it has no beginning. That kind of eternal, that kind of hurts my mind a bit when I try to think about it. I can understand something starting now and going on forever. In fact, that's how we think of ourselves a lot, isn't it? I'm going to be fine. I'm never going to die. But Jesus not only doesn't ever die, he was never created. He has always been. He is the eternal Son of God. There is this relationship between God the Father and God the Son that has always, always been. Now, it's true, we too are counted as sons. We are counted as his children, sons and daughters, if you will. We are counted as full recipients of the glory of God as being his children. When we place our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, God adopts us. But our relationship with God is not like Jesus's. Our relationship has a starting point. Our relationship isn't in eternity past as his is with the Father. There's a time in our lives when we were not counted as sons and daughters of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are born not as children of God, but as enemies of God. We are born sinners. God's word also tells us that he adopts us as his own children when we come to faith in him. And so then it no longer matters that we had our beginning as enemies of God. We are counted as his children now and forevermore. Amen. Jesus has this greater bond with the Father because he was never not the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. Our great high priest has a greater relationship with the Father. Secondly, our great high priest has a greater righteousness. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We tell our children they need to obey us. We tell our children they need to obey their teachers. They need to obey all sorts of authorities that are over them. We tell them to obey. We enforce that obedience when necessary. Why do we have to do that? Well, the fact of the matter is if we don't train people for obedience, they won't obey. They just won't. No one needs to teach a child how to disobey. Anyone here have a child that you didn't have to teach to disobey? No, we never have to teach to disobey. We have to teach them to obey, right? Because no matter how cute they are, no matter how innocent they may seem, it doesn't take long for them, when you tell them no, for them to look at you and then just go do it anyway. And they knew exactly what they were doing. No one needs to teach a child to disobey. We must teach them to obey. Jesus was unlike any other human to live. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He didn't learn obedience like I had to learn obedience, or you did, or our children. He learned obedience even though he never wanted to disobey. He had to learn obedience by doing something hard. It says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. So how did Jesus suffer? Of course, the cross comes to mind. The pain and agony of the cross, but it was that and much more. He suffered rejection. John 1:11. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He faced rejection. He faced rejection from within his own household. As you read the Gospels and you see how his brothers treat him, they don't believe in him, at least not yet. Jesus suffered rejection by those whom he loved, by those whom he came to save. He suffered malignment. Religious leaders took his good deeds and turned them against him. He would heal people, and the religious scholars were like, well, you did this on the Sabbath, so therefore you're a sinner. He took his good deed and turned it against them. He suffered loss. I mentioned earlier the experience that Jesus had of losing John the Baptist, a relative, but also a friend, someone in ministry together with him, separate but together. He died. He died a cruel death, actually. And Jesus mourned. He suffered that loss. He suffered through pain, the torture prior to the crucifixion. And then, of course, the crucifixion itself, this pain of a death that would not come. It wasn't a quick and painless death, is what I'm trying to get at. The crucifixion was a very long and horrifying way to die. He was on the cross for hours and hours, and death would not come until the appointed time. But there is one more suffering that Jesus faced that we would be remiss to leave out. The suffering that Jesus faced that he wanted nothing to do with had nothing to do with physical pain. It had everything to do with the weight of sin. Because he knew that in those hours on the cross, not only would he face physical pain, but he would face that separation of the relationship that he had with God the Father. He would take upon himself the sin of the world. We talked about obedience. He never disobeyed. But as he hung on the cross, all the times that we have disobeyed, he took that punishment for us. He took upon himself the sin of disobedience. For all the times that we have lied, he took upon himself the sin of lying. For the innumerable types of sexual sins that are out there, even though he was himself pure, he took upon himself our perversions. He took upon himself the sin of murder for not only our murders, but our anger. Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. He did not want to become sin for us, but he obeyed. He did not want to be separated from the Father, but he did so to bear our sins, to give us life. He did it in obedience to the Father. It's true that he did it in love for us, but he did it more so for obedience to the Father. Why do I say more so? Because that relationship that he had with the Father was eternal. We're created beings. His obedience was unmatched, and we praise God for that. Without Jesus' obedience, there would be no hope for you or me. Our great high priest has the greater bond with God, a greater righteousness. Thirdly, he gives a greater salvation. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of salvation, and he always has been. That's why our big idea this morning is that Jesus is salvation. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. Here in verse 9, it says that all who obey him, keeping in with the theme of obedience that was in the previous verse. So what is it that we have to do to inherit eternal life? When the jailer asked Jesus' disciples, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What did they say? Said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." All who obey him will be saved. So what about those who lived and died before Jesus? We would call them Old Testament saints. What about them? They didn't know about Jesus, at least not by name. They didn't know about the crucifixion specifically. We need to be clear about two things specifically right here. First of all, Old Testament saints were saved by faith. You and I are saved by faith. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Old Testament saints were saved by faith. They are in heaven with God now. So like us, they received salvation as God's gracious gift to them for their faith. It's true their faith was not informed with as many details as our faith is, but they were saved by faith. Secondly, the Old Testament saints were not saved by the blood of animals. They were saved by faith. They were not saved by the blood of animals. I'm going to read for you some verses from Romans chapter 3 to give us some more scriptural clarity into what I'm saying here and why. It's true that the Old Testament saints were required to sacrifice animals. If they were to obey God, they had to sacrifice animals for the sake of their sin. But these sacrifices did not pay for their salvation. And if you've been reading ahead through Hebrews, and I hope that you have, it's a good thing to know the book that we're studying together as well as you can. So go ahead, read ahead. Eventually, we will get more into detail as to, it's not really more detail as much as it is just more emphasis that it was never the blood of animals that paid for sins. It was always the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 3, 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." It's that last part of verse 25 that I want to hone in on. It's because of his divine forbearance that he could pass over former sins. In other words, when he saved Old Testament saints, it wasn't based on the animal's blood. It was based on Jesus' blood that was coming yet in the future. This is not hard for God. This looking ahead in time towards the future sacrifice of the one great high priest is not hard for God. Of course, time was invented by God. So for him to apply the blood of Jesus to the faith of Old Testament saints is not impossible for him. For him to take Abraham's faith and declare him righteous, even though the real sacrifice was centuries away, it's not a problem for him. So we're making this point here in the book of Hebrews because remember who the book of Hebrews is written to. It's written to Jewish people, specifically Jewish people who are believers in the Messiah, and they've come out of this Old Testament sacrificial system, and they need to be reminded that it was Jesus' sacrifice that was really paying for their sin. It always has been Jesus' blood. We come to verse 10, our final point. I look at the clock, but I really don't know what time I started, so that doesn't matter. Verse 10, "Our high priest comes from a greater heritage, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Does that sound familiar? We glanced at it briefly last week. You can look up at verse 6 and see the same thing. I said very little about it when we looked at verse 6 last week. I'm going to say the same thing this week. Very little. I will say this, though. Melchizedek was a priest in Abraham's day. So if you don't know anything about Melchizedek, but you know that he is a contemporary of Abraham, then you'll recognize that Melchizedek came long before the law, and that's a lot of the point that we will get to. So why not explain Melchizedek now? Why doesn't the book of Hebrews explain Melchizedek right now? Why does he skip all the way to chapter 7, which is going to take us a while to get to, by the way. Why does he skip all the way to chapter 7 to explain Melchizedek? Well, he actually, if you want to look ahead with me at chapter 5, verse 11, here's our answer. About this, about what? The priesthood of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Ouch. There's so much theology here. There's so much depth of the riches of God's word here, but I can't tell you about it because you don't listen. That's what the writer is saying. And so that's why we have all these passages yet to go through before we dig into Melchizedek. Because he puts Melchizedek on hold, I will as well. Jesus is our salvation. Salvation has always been about Jesus. I praise the Lord for that, that because he has that greater bond with God, because he was completely righteous all the time, because he is this greater high priest than the high priests among men, he offers a greater salvation. I'm thankful for that. If it weren't for his eternal sacrifice, we would not have eternity to look forward to. Temporary sacrifices cannot cover eternal sins. Now, how is it that my sin, though I only live, even if I live to be 100 years old, how can that sin be counted as eternal? Well, it's not because I sin eternally. It's because of the eternality of the one against whom I sin. I sin against the holy, perfect, eternal God. Any message out there that proclaims salvation, that keeps Jesus out of it, is a bald-faced lie. There are all sorts of methods of pleasing God that are out there that are works-based or based in repeating a phrase or a mantra or a prayer. We can't be made right with God by those things. We can only be made right with God through Jesus Christ. What a blessed truth. Let's thank him and praise him for that today. Lord, thank you that you have offered eternal salvation for those who believe. Thank you that it comes to us by faith and not by works. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to know this good news, first of all. If there's someone here listening today who does not know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would help them to understand and that they would open their hearts up and they would believe, that they would recognize their sin and recognize God's holiness and the perfect gift of Jesus, and they would accept that free gift of salvation. Father, for those of us who are believers, what do we do with this truth of the greatness of the high priesthood of Jesus? Father, I think we need to be simply reminded day in and day out. We're not reminded as the Old Testament saints were. They were reminded by the constant flow of blood. Anytime you would go to the temple or the tabernacle, there would be sacrifices being made, and there was this visual reminder of the penalty of sin, what it takes to cover it. And Father, because our salvation is secured by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it might be easy for us to forget the cost of our sin. Lord, remind us. Remind us how much you loved us, that you would sacrifice your only begotten Son so that we might have life, so that our sins might be removed from us, be removed from us eternally, and that we might have life. Lord, help us to live in that glory. Help us to live in light of that fact so that the struggles of this world will melt into the background, so that the temptation to sin will be more readily resisted as we remember the cost of our sin, and that we would each day live more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for gathering us here together today. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.